Good morning. Welcome again to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. It's a special welcome to those of you who are new among us this morning, and a special welcome back to those who are back from a summer away. I owe you a hug because I haven't seen you since you got back. Okay. We're going to be in James chapter 5 if you want to turn there. James chapter 5. I have to confess, I feel a little bit like Mikey this morning. You all remember Mikey from the Life cereal commercial? Yeah, let me tell you why. There was a Wednesday a couple of months back when the elders sat around and we talked about who was going to preach on this passage. And it was like deja vu because there were these voices saying, I'm not going to do it. And I don't remember for certainty, but I think it was a voice with a British accent that said, I know. Let's get Dan to do it. He won't know any better. So here I am, and I'll be honest with you, my knees are shaking. I'm rather intimidated by taking on this passage. And then I later learned that one of my fellow elders, one who's been an elder much, much longer than I have, many years ago preached a series on James all by himself. And he stopped at James chapter 5, verse 6, never to resume that sermon series. So some of you have been waiting a very long time for this sermon. And I hope I don't disappoint you. So James chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be no, and you... Yeah. Wow. You guys will edit that out of the tape, right? Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word. And I thank you that you tell us that your word is active and alive. And I pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts today. Lord, I can't do that, but I know that you can, by the power of your Spirit, change hearts and lives. We come to some very serious topics today, Father, and I pray that you would move in our hearts, move in mine, move in everyone's hearts, to draw us nearer to you through that wonderful grace of Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. As we were walking out the door this morning, Dory, my youngest, who's going to be a senior in high school, I did the math while we were sitting here. 372 days until I'm an empty nester. Yeah, I'm excited. I'm going to put it on the wall somewhere. We'll have a tick-down chart. Anyway, this morning, Dory asked me, and this was a sincere question, it wasn't sarcasm, she asked me, do I need to get more lead for my pencil? And I have to tell you, I do not have any PowerPoints this morning. This is what I told her. I don't have any PowerPoints this morning, so this is not going to be one of those sermons where you need to take a lot of notes. There are some sermons that are teaching, some that are preaching, and the best ones are a combination of those two. Well, it's not going to be one of the best ones, but it's going to be preaching today more than teaching. As James comes to the close of his letter, he hits on three important topics. He talks about patience and perseverance. He talks about prayer, and he talks about our personal concern for others. So that's the outline. That's all you're going to get for notes. Patience and perseverance, prayer and personal concern. As he wraps up this letter, he urges his readers to be patient and to persevere because, as he says, the Lord is coming. This coming is near, and the judge is standing at the door. James gives a very strong impression that this coming is imminent, and it should motivate us toward patience and perseverance. The Lord's return, Jesus' return, is a frequent topic in both the Old and the New Testaments, and we should never doubt the certainty of this future event. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus himself told us, "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So he is certainly coming again, but we don't know when. Jesus told us that no one knows about that hour or day, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. In fact, Jesus went on to explain that it would be just as in the days of Noah and the great flood. Jesus said people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen, and the flood came upon them and took them away. And though we can't know the hour or the day of his return, Scripture consistently tells us that it is near. James does here in chapter 5. Paul does to the Philippians in chapter 4. The writers to the Hebrews in chapter 10. And John in the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 3. So James reminds us that the Lord is coming. He's coming soon. And it should motivate us to be patient and to persevere. And here's why. Because the Lord's coming will bring both judgment and blessing. Paul made it clear to the Thessalonians that at the Lord's coming, those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus will be punished, while those who do believe, who believe in the power of the cross of Jesus and trust this gospel, will receive blessings on that same day. And let me tell you, these are very real punishments and blessings. These are not metaphors. Scripture tells us that the evildoers that James has talked about all through this letter, those who oppress the poor and discriminate against them, those who harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, they will be punished. The Bible tells us that the prospect for evildoers is very grim. It tells us that they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord, separated from Him forever. It tells us that darkest blackness has been reserved for them, that they will be cast into eternal fire with weeping and gnashing of teeth and be tormented forever. And from this punishment, they will never rest. These are terrible thoughts, but they serve two purposes. First, it should comfort us that one day God will right every wrong, that evil will ultimately get its due. No evil will go unpunished. And second, the thought of this eternal punishment should motivate us to flee from evil and seek God's mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. But the Bible also tells us that there is another completely different outcome awaiting those who have put their confidence in Jesus. Those who have confessed their evilness, acknowledge that we do deserve those punishments that I just listed, and have accepted God's free gift of forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection, there's a bright future for us. Christ's return will mean eternal fellowship with Jesus. We will be with Him forever. It means freedom from sin, and I love this part. We will be free from the temptation to sin. We will be free from sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful words. And best of all, we will be freed from the sinful environment in which we must live. I hate picking up the paper every day because it just seems to get worse and worse, and it grieves my heart. We will also receive a perfect vision. We will see Jesus as He is. And what a moment, what a day, what an eternity that will be. And God has promised that for eternity, for us, there will be no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no curse, and no more death. We will be freed from these bodies of decay. It will be a wonderful day. So because of this, Jesus points to our Lord's coming as a motivation for us to be patient and to persevere. Patience meaning we need to wait. We need to wait for Him and trust Him to bring His righteous judgment against evil. Remember, this passage follows hard on the heels of 1 through 6, where James is talking to his readers about their oppressors and their outcome. We need to be patient and wait for him and trust him to end our sorrow, to end our pain, and to fulfill our desires. He will someday satisfy all our longings. And we need to persevere. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to press on and not give up, because he who promised is coming with his reward. We need to persevere and not give up. And here James gives us three specific examples to encourage us towards patience and perseverance. He talks about the farmer, he talks about the prophets, and he talks about Job. The example of the farmer speaks to me of waiting for the Lord's timing. We're growing a garden in our yard this year. It's our second year. Last year was a disaster, a washout. We got nothing. But this year, we're growing the requisite zucchini and tomatoes, and the tomatoes are doing wonderfully. In fact, we have a couple of bushes that are growing tomatoes that are the biggest tomatoes I have ever seen. They're the size of softballs. They're enormous. But the problem is, they are green, and they won't ripen. And there is nothing I can do about it. I just have to wait. I could eat them now, but they'd be a terrible imitation of what they will be one day when they ripen. And I think that's James' point here to us. We need to wait. We need to not give in to the temptation to escape our sorrow, our pain, or even our death. We need to wait patiently for the Lord's timing. We need to wait for our satisfaction as well. God will provide everything in its season. If we wait, we'll reap our reward, our harvest, just like the farmer. The second example was the example of the prophets, and that speaks to me of not seeking my own vengeance, but waiting for the Lord and his timing, even if that means I won't see evil judged and condemned until the Lord's return. And that's painful, because I want to see evil punished now. Think of these prophets. Elijah was faithful to speak God's word, and for that, Jezebel sought to kill him. Jeremiah was faithful to speak God's word, and for that, he was beaten and locked in stocks, and then he was thrown in a dry cistern. Zechariah was stoned to death by Joash because he spoke God's word. And Daniel was threatened and then thrown into the lion's den because he remained faithful to God. But each of them persevered. They continued to faithfully obey God because they held fast to the promises of God. And they knew that God would ultimately uphold their cause because their cause was his glory. And finally, the example of Job speaks to me of perseverance. Job was not a patient man. If you have the King James Bible, it sort of incorrectly translates. It says the patience of Job. Well, it was the perseverance of Job. Job was not a patient man. Let me tell you, it's not a compliment if somebody tells you you have the patience of Job. Listen to his response to Zophar in chapter 12. He said to Zophar, "Doubtless you're the man, and wisdom will die with you." And then in chapter 16, he replies to Eliphaz by saying, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing?" Yeah, those are not the words of a patient man. So don't use them as your example for patience. But he did persevere. He kept on keeping on, being faithful to obey God, even in the face of horrible loss, great pain, and unbearable sorrow. He lost all his children and all his possessions, save his wife and those three miserable friends. But he didn't give up on God, because he had a real living expectation of the coming of Jesus. From the very beginning, Job knew that Jesus was coming. This is how he put it in chapter 19. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my body's been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." Does your heart yearn today? You know what? Job was obsessed with Jesus. I can assure you that if he had been obsessed with anything else but Jesus, he would have crumbled under the weight of his loss. But he was obsessed with Jesus. We need to have hearts that yearn for Jesus if we're going to be able to be patient and persevere to the end. So James gives us three examples to encourage us toward patience, and then he gives us two warnings to heed. First, he warns us not to grumble against each other. We must be patient with each other. As we'll see shortly, James instructs us not to grumble, but rather to pray for one another. So in my response, when I feel like Job with Eliphaz, I should pray and not grumble. Secondly, he warns us not to take oaths, not to swear by heaven or earth or anything else. And there is a great temptation when our patience is gone, when we're exasperated, when we're beyond the end of our rope, to go beyond our own means and reach for authority that is not ours. Have any of you ever said in a moment of exasperation, "I swear to you"? Well, James tells us not to go there, and I'm sure I've said things even more strident than that. We must be and continue to be people of our word, truthful people who don't need to employ God's name or anything else to validate our words or emphasize our passions. Let me give you one final story related to patience and perseverance. There's a story told of a beautiful young woman, the kind for whom kings go to war, the kind for whom poets write poets, balladeers write songs, and painters paint masterpieces. One day, this beautiful young woman, for whose face could launch 1,000 ships, went to her father and asked for his permission to get a nose ring. After recovering from his horror, the young woman's father asked her why she wanted a nose ring. Why would she want to mar her matchless beauty with a nose ring? Her answer to him was very simple. "I'm bored with my face." Ridiculous, right? "I'm bored with my face." That's what I told her too. But how often do we have the same kinds of thoughts? "I'm bored of my sobriety. I'm bored of my purity. I'm bored of my celibacy or my monogamy. I'm bored of living paycheck to paycheck. I'm bored of being responsible. I'm bored of my ministry. I'm bored of only watching Andy Griffith and G-rated movies." We're bored of our face. That's what we're saying. But it's God who made us to be and to do as He's instructed us. It's hard. I know, it's very hard. But that's why Paul calls this Christian life a fight, and why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews calls this life a race. Races are hard, aren't they? Yeah, they hurt. James points to the Lord's coming with His rewards and His judgments to urge us to press on until the end. We must be patient and persevere. Next, in his rapid-fire style, James turns his attention from patience and perseverance to prayer. He points to three forms of prayer: praying for ourselves, elder-led prayer for the sick, and our prayers for each other. He starts by instructing us to pray for ourselves whenever we are in trouble. And I'm reminded that this is exactly how he started his letter way back in chapter 1, back in June. Prayer. Prayer when we're in trouble. God wants us to come to Him when we're in trouble. Our first response to trouble should be prayer to God. He cares for us. He cares for us, and He wants us to love Him, trust Him, and depend on Him. I am personally embarrassed to think how many times I've been talking with someone. They've asked me how things are going in my life, and we talk, and at the end of the conversation, they say, "Let me pray for you." And as we're praying, I realize that it's actually the first time I've actually prayed about that particular issue. It shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be so. And James tells us also that a proper response to joy should be to praise the Lord. Too often our response to blessings in our lives is to forget the God from whom all blessings flow. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious." And it's usually trouble that makes us anxious. "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." If we're thinking properly about God, Our first response to trouble or blessing would be to turn to God and pray about these things or praise Him for them. Well, James then moves on and continues his instruction on prayer by pointing to one particular trouble, and that's sickness. He writes, "Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will make this person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Well, here it is. This is a difficult passage, one that sincere believers throughout the history of the church have interpreted in quite different ways. At the two extremes are the views that, first, this passage is a call for the church leaders to come and administer last rites, or that this is a passage with a clear promise that from Scripture that provided we have adequate faith, we can be healed of our infirmities. Let me say that I believe that a plain reading of this text would indicate that James believes that the outcome of the call for prayer for the elders will not be death, but healing. I don't think James was thinking only of a spiritual healing when he wrote that the person would be raised up. So I'm not comfortable with that first view. But further, I'm equally uncomfortable with the view that all that is required for anyone to be healed in any circumstance is adequate faith. Scripture assures us we have it as God's great and precious promise that we're all destined to die. And it won't be because we ran out of faith. Think of Paul's prayer to God for healing and God's denial of that request. Sometimes healing is simply not within God's sovereign will and purposes. So between these two views are several others I'll touch on too. Many of the reformers believed quite sincerely that this type of miraculous healing administered through the elders of the church was limited to the period in which the apostles lived. And it was necessary, this special empowerment was necessary to launch the church by validating the authority of the elders. But it's no longer required today because we have God's word and the church is established. Therefore, under that view, this passage would not be applicable to us today. So let me say very clearly that if you hold to this view, you are in some very good company. And frankly, my phone won't ring as much, so it's okay. But I'd also like to offer one more view, and this is the one to which I hold. God himself told the Israelites in Exodus chapter 15, he said, "I am the Lord who heals you." It is his very name, Jehovah Rapha. The psalmist in Psalm 123, and you remember we talked about this back at the beginning of the summer, he tells us to remind ourselves that it is the Lord who heals our diseases. And I believe that God still moves to bring healing in order to bring praise and glory to himself. Now, if this is so, then what is this prayer of faith that will raise up the sick person? I believe that it's the union of two spiritual gifts that Paul talks about in his letters, the gift of healing and the gift of faith. And it's the union of these two gifts that would manifest themselves as a very clear leading from the Lord that the person being prayed for would be healed. And this is why James calls for this prayer through the elders, men within the church who are to be mature in their faith, their understanding of God's word, and their discernment of his will and purposes. Is it God's will to heal in every situation? Clearly not. Therefore, great discernment is required. If God has given a clear indication to the elders that this person will be raised up, well, then they can pray with confidence, that prayer of faith, that will happen. Otherwise, we pray just as Jesus did. "Father, if it be your will, let this one you love be healed." So I do believe that we should practice this. Those who are laid low by sickness should call the elders and we should pray. And there are some practical points to consider here as well. First, go see your doctor. It may well be that God will use him to bring the healing you desire. James does not preclude the use of doctors here. In fact, the word that's translated anoint has a strong connotation of the notion of massaging with oil for medicinal purposes. Jenny, my wife, is a strong proponent of that translation, the call for the elders to massage with oil. And often she calls her preferred elder and asks him to anoint her with oil. And when I ask what's wrong, she says, "You need to pray and anoint my back." So go see your doctor. It's also clear here that the initiative for prayer is on the one who is sick. James says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders. And you can call me. I've got a cell phone. I've got a landline. You can text me. You can instant message me on Gmail or Yahoo. You can email me on any one of 3 email accounts. You can Facebook message me. You can post a note on my wall. Or you can post a status message that says, waiting for the elders. Wouldn't you love to see that one? I bet I'm going to get a lot of friend requests when this sermon's over. It doesn't matter how you call the elders. But James makes it clear that the initiative is yours. Unfortunately, James does not promise us omniscience to the elders on this topic. And let me tell you, though, it is also implied here by James that the elders will address the issue of sin. I want to be clear, though, that Jesus himself told us that not all sickness has its roots in sin. You should read John chapter 9 for that. But God also, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that our faithless living can lead to sickness and even death. Did you hear that? Our faithless living can lead to sickness and even death. So I believe that one aspect of the elders' visit will be a call to confess sins, because as John wrote, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. James implies this forgiveness following confession as well. He wrote, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I think this confession operates at 2 different levels. First, there's the confession of our sins in the whole, confessing all of our sins to God and seeking his forgiveness based on what Jesus has already done. And then there's also confession to each other. We confess when we have sinned against someone, when we've hurt someone, we need to go to that person and confess our sins. And if we do that and humbly acknowledge our sin and forgive us, that's where we find forgiveness. And I think we need to think about righteousness in that context. We're never righteous on our own merit. Our own hearts testify to that. We're all sinners, even on the very best day. We can only be considered righteous if we humble ourselves before the Lord, before Jesus, and accept his gift of grace given through his death on the cross. He bore our sins, punishments, and he gave us his righteousness. So a confessing, repentant, earnest Christian, a righteous man, can be powerful and effective in prayer. How do we pray for others? What do we pray? Well, Paul has lots of examples in his letters of how we ought to pray for each other. The one I want to point to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul gave a great description of the coming of the Lord. And in that context, he follows with this. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in connection with this, our praying for each other, James points to Elijah as our example. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I challenge you to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. In there we read that Elijah prayed for no rain and it didn't pray for 3.5 years. He prayed again and the heavens opened up. Even more exciting, you'll read about his exploits with the prophets of Baal. I don't want to steal the thunder of that story, but it's a great story. He was with the widow, an amazing story, and yet he still had a complete breakdown, admitting to being afraid and hiding in a cave because of Jezebel's persecution. James tells us that Elijah, mighty Elijah, was flesh and bones just like us. And he tells us that we can pray just like him. So when we face troubles, pray. When good news hits, we sing. And when we're sick and laid low, we call for the elders to pray. And when we sin, we confess those sins and we pray for each other. And finally, James points out that our personal concern for each other should extend beyond prayer. In fact, this is the way he closes his letter. There's no flowery benediction. There's no shout out to a bunch of BFFs. Just this command. He says, my brothers, If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. John Piper was very helpful to me on this passage. He wrote, the point is simply that there is truth. And since there is truth, there is error. And since there is truth and error, there is a way to walk that's called sin, namely to walk out of sync with the truth and walk in sync with error. Notice there are four key words here. In verse 19, a person is straying from the truth. Then in verse 20, this person is called a sinner. And his sin is called error. And this is described as his way. So there is truth. And David Kingston will talk to us a whole lot more about what is truth in a couple of weeks. And there is a way to live that is out of sync with that truth. And that way is error and sin. The point here is simply that Christians can and do sin. We are vulnerable to sinning. We're not yet perfect. It is possible to stray because God does not transform His people overnight. He could, and I really wish He would, but He does not. Probably so that we won't forget just how bad off we are, and to continually remind us of our need for His grace, and to remind us that we need to keep fighting this fight and running this race in pursuit of holiness. James' point is very sobering. He warns us that the path of sin can lead to death without the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it leads to destruction and eternal separation from God, as we've said. If the sinner turns back to Jesus from his wandering into sin, he will escape death. But if he does not turn back, then he will die and his sins will not be forgiven. This is utterly crucial to see. Stick with me here. The New Testament writers do not assume that everyone in the church is necessarily going to persevere to the end and be saved. They treat everyone who has made a profession of faith as brothers, giving us all the benefit of the doubt. But they do not assume that everyone who is called a brother is in fact a brother, because they don't know the nature or the actual state of everyone's heart. So James warns the whole church. He warns all of us that wandering away from the faith into persistent sin will lead to death without forgiveness. The final proof of who is a brother and who is not is perseverance of faith, not just profession of faith. See John chapter 8, Matthew 10, Colossians 1, or Hebrews chapter 3 for more on that. One way in which we know that we have genuine faith in Christ is if we continue in the faith until the end of our lives. Conversely, those who do not continue in the faith show that there is no genuine faith in their hearts in the first place. Jesus had this to say on the topic in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. I worry that there are far too many people who play with sin and presume upon grace and do not realize that they can ruin their lives and die without forgiveness, even though they claim to be Christians and belong outwardly to a church, even here in BCF. It's in this context now, that James calls on us, all of us, to watch out for each other. Jude wrote that God is able to keep you from falling, and here James tells us that one of the ways in which God does that is through each other. Paul instructed the Galatians that if they caught someone in sin, we should try to forgivingly restore them. We need to rescue the wanderer from the dire peril of leaving the way. So I can't overemphasize this next point enough. We need to be together. Engage in a Sunday school class. Join a house group so that you can get to know folks intimately and vice versa. I love the MOPS ministry. I love it. Both for the moms who are involved and the mentors who walk side by side with them. Men's fraternity, which we're going to start here in September. Yes, 6 a.m. Tuesday mornings. Be there. Aloha. It's going to be a huge opportunity for guys to get to know guys and help one another walk in the way and avoid wandering. Tapestry provides a similar opportunity for women. Bible study fellowship and community Bible studies are great opportunities to develop deep relationships with other believers as you study together the Word of God. We have 217 and Young Life campaigners for the high school students, and there are more ministries on campus for college students that I could list in 35 minutes. But one of the primary purposes of our being together, of getting to know each other intimately and personally, is to call wanderers back and save their souls from death. It's our responsibility and our burden. Let me say this. As Barney Fife used to say, and yes, I'm going to quote Barney Fife right here in church. Barney Fife used to say, we need to nip it in the bud. You have to. Alistair Begg says, you can't wait till the whole carton of eggs is broken on the floor, call in the elders and expect a miracle. It's not going to work. We need to engage in each other's lives and call each other back to the way of truth. And the first step of that is putting yourself in the place where that can happen. When Sandy spoke a few weeks ago, he told us that James was arguing against nominalism in our Christianity. Being a Christian in name only. Taking on the Christian label to appease our consciences, but not taking on the call of Jesus to follow in obedience. Nominal Christianity. Is that you this morning? Paul succinctly told the Corinthians, strive for perfection. Are you striving for perfection? Are you running the race? Or are you looking for an easy chair to sit in? Does your life look like you're fighting the good fight? Or have you wandered off the battlefield? Are you engaged? Or are you on the sidelines? These are questions with eternal consequences. We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It takes patience and perseverance, a whole lot of prayer, and a whole lot of you and me helping each other to get there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you care so much for us, that you would care about our eternal destiny, and even more, that you would care about how we are today, that you would want to heal us for your glory and to demonstrate your care for us. But Father, how concerned you are about us just being nominal Christians, Christians in name only, who don't ever really even know you. Father, it's your work. So I ask you to move by your Spirit upon every heart here today, that we would know the glory of Jesus, the glory of sins forgiven, and knowing you, how our hearts yearn for you, and you are the only thing that can satisfy, truly satisfy the longing of our hearts. Would you take away all those silly, stupid things that distract us from your glory, and let us, like Job, be obsessed with Jesus. For his glory we ask. Amen. Let me close by simply reading to you the benediction from Jude's letter to the believers. He wrote, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let it be true of us. God's blessing on you all.